it's been said, if Moses came down from Mount Sinai again, the tablets he'd carry would have been aspirin, because the world had so many problems. Question is, what sort of problems would he find in your church? Find out next on Grace to You. How should you respond to a woman who constantly criticizes the pastor? What about a man who encourages people to disobey Scripture? What should you do? Bottom line, what responsibilities does the church have, according to Scripture, to deal with difficult people? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur helps you look through that crucial question for the good of your church and your own relationship with Christ. Today's lesson is a part of the study called The Bible-Driven Church. Before the lesson, John, please take a minute or two to update folks on what's happening at your home church. I know you finished your verse-by-verse study of the New Testament not long ago. What's the focus of your teaching in the pulpit these days?
This is a very interesting time in my preaching life, Carl, as you probably know, because I did finish the New Testament. I went through verse-by-verse the whole New Testament in 43 years, and then it was over. And what is the future going to look like? One of the things I'm going to do, I can't go through the Old Testament. I won't live long enough by any means to do that. But one of the things I'm going to do is do a series on the great Christological texts of the Old Testament. In other words, if you were to go through the whole Old Testament, pick out the mountain peaks, they would be connected somehow to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ or to the person and work of Christ. In fact, it starts at the beginning because creation in Genesis 1 involves Christ, as we know from John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. So there are just so many great passages in the Old Testament that point us to Christ. So I want to sweep my way through the Old Testament, hit the mountain peaks that relate to Christ. That's one thing. And then there's some other series that I want to do, currently doing one on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So many years studying the life of Christ. And throughout our ministry, many, many things that have been focused on emphasizing the character and attributes of God the Father. But it's been a long time since we took a look at the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, so we're having a wonderful time doing that right now. I want to do a new series on worship connected to the release of an updated version of the book on worship. There's just a lot of things like that. Now I have a little bit of liberty in trying to plan that out as I look ahead. Thankful that there's plenty in the Word to occupy me for as long as the Lord allows me to preach.
And friend, these studies that John mentioned, you'll be hearing them in the days ahead here on Grace to You, so stay tuned for that. And now for a practical lesson that gets to the root of dealing with problem people. Here again is John MacArthur, continuing his study called The Bible-Driven Church.
We find our text in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 14 and 15, and I would invite you to turn to that text in your Bible. Verse 14, "And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men." Now in these two verses, as he defines these five groups, he also tells us how to deal with them. Group 1, the wayward. Verse 14, Paul writes, "And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." Now that little phrase, "admonish the unruly," introduces us to the wayward. Group 2 is the worried. They're not on the edge. They're huddled in the middle. They don't want to get near the edge. They're huddled in the middle. And he says about them, "encourage the faint-hearted." That's a very interesting term, also used only here. It's the term oligopsychos, from two Greek words, soul and small, the small-souled. Best way to illustrate it was take the opposite word, megalopsychos. Mega means big, large, great. So let's talk about the megalopsychos. They're the large-souled. Aristotle said, "The megalopsychos is the man who has achieved much, claimed much, and deserves much." Huddled in the middle of the church, shivering in fear are the alagapsikas, the small-souled. They hate change. They love tradition. They want to do it always the same way. They fear the unknown. They worry about everything. Bless them. As William Hardy said, they see the manure pile in every meadow. They lack courage. They don't want to dare to do anything that hasn't been done. They love what is safe. They only want to walk in a path that somebody has paved. They only want to repeat an act that somebody has done. They want a risk-free life with absolute security. They're usually melancholy. They lack the strength to move out with the church and take challenges, strike out in new ministries. They fear persecution, don't like to communicate Christ. They're afraid of opposition, usually sad, all the time worried, very often depressed, in despair, discouraged. And surely the little group of them in Thessalonica that everybody was trying to get moving had suffered the most from the two big problems. Problem number one was persecution. They were getting persecuted. And Paul says, you should have expected it. I read that to you. In chapter 2, you should have expected it. I told you. But they were under it and they were saying, Oh, surely the day of the Lord is here and we've missed the rapture. This is the day of the Lord. We're all going to be destroyed. So he has to write and say, no, it's not the day of the Lord. And then they were probably the most deeply wounded by the death of their friends. And they were saying, oh, look, they died and Jesus hasn't come. They're going to miss the rapture. Oh, woe is me. So he has to write and say, no. The dead in Christ will rise first. They'll be there. In fact, they'll get there before the rest of you do. So go get those people and comfort them with these words. But every church has them. They have no spirit of adventure. They can't rise above their problems. They're under everything. All the issues of life are more than they can bear. And they are the crushed souls. They're like weights. You sort of have to pull them around. And often if you looked at the church as a parade, they would be the ones who carried the red flags. Stop! Everyone else is moving and they throw up the stop sign. Because they lack vision, they fear failure, they lack boldness. I think down deep in their heart, their hero is Indiana Jones, but they'll never admit it. Now, how do you deal with these people? He says in verse 14, simply encourage them. Beautiful word. It means to speak to someone by coming close to his side. See, there aren't any shortcuts. Sheep to sheep, folks. You know somebody that's fearful and worried and under despair all the time and sad, can't get above the problems of life. You know, you got to come alongside and speak to them. Develop a friendly relationship with them. Has the idea of coming alongside to console, to comfort, to strengthen, to reassure, to cheer up, to refresh, to soothe. But there's no other way than in a relationship. We can get real academic about discipleship, but this is what it's all about. The idea is a personal, intimate fellowship of Christians who are stronger. This can include the encouragement of personal fellowship, the encouragement of prayer to the God of all encouragement, the encouragement of gospel hope, the encouragement of a secure salvation, the encouragement of God as a sovereign God with purpose and providence to effect His will, the encouragement of the love of Christ, the encouragement of the final resurrection, the encouragement of sharing the sufferings of Christ, whatever encouragement. If the church is going to be powerful and grow and be strong, it's going to be when we deal with the wayward and we deal with the worried. Personally. Because when the wayward get in line and the worried get in on the adventure, we've removed the impediment so the church can move. Then there's the weak. In verse 14, he simply says, help the weak. This is category group number 3, the weak. So, well, what do you mean, the weak? Well, weak in faith certainly could be an element of it. We have identified by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and in Romans 14 and 15 a concept that is called the weaker brother. Remember that? All that means is that his faith is weak. He doesn't have a strong enough faith to experience all of the liberty and freedom that belongs to him or her in Christ. The faith is weak. A weak faith creates a problem. What is that problem? A weak faith means that that person is very susceptible to temptation and sin. It's a hypersensitivity to sin. In fact, they're so hypersensitive to it that they see things as sin that aren't really sin at all. And so they tend to pull back. And Paul says you can't push that. You can't force that person who's weak in faith too fast. Or you'll push them into some liberty or some experience that they really aren't ready to handle. Some temptation they're not ready to handle. There were some who were weak. Weak in their faith. They couldn't enjoy the freedom in Christ. They were susceptible to a wounded conscience that could lead them to more sin and more weakness. But there's another and perhaps a more direct group in view, and that's those that are morally weak. Paul uses this word in the New Testament most often to refer to susceptibility to sin. To just be susceptible to sin. These are the weak people that you barely pick them up out of the hole of sin and get them dusted off and they're back in it again. These are the people that find it so terribly difficult to do God's will. These are the people who keep falling into the same sins over and over, and you work so very hard, and there they go again. I think they are the ones James had in mind in James 5:14 when he says, "Is any," and the translation "sick" is usually given, but the word is the same as the word "weak" here. "Is there any weak among you? Go to the elders." Why? Because they're strong and they'll hold you and they'll pray for you. And if you've committed sins, they'll be forgiven you. Get in there with the spiritually strong when you're spiritually, morally weak. The church is full of these kinds of people. Believe me, they are impediments and stumbling blocks. They retard the development of the church, the growth and the power of the church. What are we to do with them? Help them. Help is such a simplistic word for such a magnificent concept in Greek. The Greek word means to hold firmly to hold tightly to cling to support, to hold them up. Galatians 6:1 says, "If a brother is overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, what? Pick him up." And then it says, "Bear one another's burden." That's the second step. Hold him up. Hold him up. Hold him up. Support. How do you do that? Again, it's intimacy. You come alongside. This is how the church grows. When the sheep start to take care of the sheep. When they start to care enough to go to the wayward and admonish them. When they care enough to go to the worried and encourage them. When they care enough to go to the weak and hold them up. That means involvement. Sometimes, and I can think of one particular young man who came to see me, who was battling homosexuality, had given his life to Christ and was just in the terrible throes of massive battles with years and years of past living in homosexuality, not being able to divorce himself to it and finding himself falling victim to certain homosexual acts. And he came in absolute despair, crushed and in tears. And he said, I can't get over it. I can't overcome it. I can't get past it. And I said, "Well, I want to help you." I said, I don't have the time, you know, to just be with you every day to guard you. But I tell you what I want you to do. Gave him a little pad. And I said, "I want you to write down every day of the week on a page. And then I want you each day at the end of the day to write down all the homosexual acts that you did that day. Whether you were alone or whether you're with somebody or whether you were just reading some material or whatever you were doing. Anything that excited your homosexuality, anything that you feel was a defilement, I want you to write it down in detail. And then at the end of a week, I want you to bring it in so I can read all of it." Well, 7 days later, he came. And he came through the door and he wasn't crying. He was smiling. And he said, I said, greeting to him, and I said, "Do you have your little pad?" He said, "Yes." But he said, "There's very little on it. Just a few times in my mind and when I was battling temptation, but I never did anything." And I said, "Really?" I said, "What was the difference?" He said, "You think I wanted to bring that pad in here and have you read that?" Well, that's a simple way for me to hold him up, just by creating accountability. You got to hold him up. They said, "This is the growth of the church. Forget all that other stuff. We want to grow a church. This is how you grow a church." Then there's group four, the wearisome. He says, be patient with all men. Well, you have to qualify all men. The all has to refer to the people with whom we would easily become impatient. Be patient with all men. Be patient with all the men who try your patience. It's easy to get frustrated. It's easy to get angry. It's easy to get disappointed, discouraged, exasperated with some people. You give so much, you give so much, you give so much, you give so much, you get so little. I've had that happen. You've had that happen in discipling relationships. If you've discipled enough people for enough time, you know what it is to have a major disappointment. Major. And the church is full of those people who sit and they get taught and they get trained and they get discipled and they get exhorted and they get strengthened, they get inspired, they get motivated, they get encouraged, and they grow at an almost imperceptible speed. They never seem to be normal in their development. Everything distracts them. Everything slows them down in the race. They have a very difficult time focusing. They're undisciplined in spiritual matters, undisciplined in the means of grace. They can just really be heartbreaking. There are many pastors who have survived the wayward, who have even survived the worried, who have survived the weak, but been sacrificed on the altar of the exasperating. They've just finally caved in to the wearisome people. And they finally say to themselves, I'm pouring my whole life into this thing. And the faster I move, the farther ahead I become. I can't get them moving. They're just not moving. They're trained, but they don't do what we train them to do. They're taught, but they don't live what we taught them to live. That's very, very difficult. You can hear it in the voice of Jesus as he says in exasperation to some extent short of sin, oh, you of little faith. I mean, when are you blockheads going to get this? And what does he say we're to do with those people? Be patient. You say, how patient? More patient than you've been. You say, how patient? As patient as God is with you? Oh, that patient? That's pretty patient. We could go into the Old Testament, had we time, and study the patience of God. Read Exodus 34:6. Read Isaiah 63, verses 7, 8, and 9. Lots of other places. But you know, without going to a Bible verse, how patient God is with you, isn't he? That's how patient you want to be with somebody else. Peter said, Lord, how patient? 7 times? Lord said, no. 70 times 7. That patient? They keep doing the same thing. That patient. That patient. Come alongside those people who exasperate you and be patient. Be patient. The wayward need admonishing. The worried need encouraging. The weak need support. And the wearisome need patience. You see, what it's saying is we got to deal with each other in compassion, personal love, personal care. That's how the church grows. That's how it purges itself. Finally, the worst of all, the wicked. What do we do with them? Well, let's meet them first there in verse 15. They got a whole verse just for themselves. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. Now, the implication here, of course, is that if God is forbidding vengeance and retaliation, the assumption is somebody did something to you. Somebody rendered you evil. Kakas. Baseness. Meanness. Wickedness. This, I believe, is the most difficult circumstance that we as Christians face. The severest abuse, the most painful treatment, is wickedness, not from the world, but from our brothers and sisters. That's the deepest pain. And our Christian faith must work at this level. It must. So Paul is saying, look, there are people in church going to hurt you. They're going to do evil to you. They'll harm you directly with wicked words that attack you face to face. They'll harm you indirectly by gossip and slander and evil speaking to others about you. They sometimes will harm you directly by shutting you out of their fellowship, by eliminating you from their social circle, by keeping you out of their ministry, because of jealousy, envy, hate, bitterness, or anger. They may harm you directly by stealing your virtue in sexual sin, breaking up your marriage, taking something precious, influencing one of your children toward wickedness. They will harm you indirectly by leading you into sin. There are people in the church, believe me, who will do wickedness against other people. It's malicious harm. It happens in the church. Gossip, slander, sexual sin. By the way, before you do that, you need to take a very good look at Matthew 18. Because Matthew 18, Jesus says you would be better off with a millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the sea than to harm another believer. Better off drowned by a millstone than to harm one of the little ones who believe in me. That's not a baby, that's a believer. In fact, he says, if your hand is doing the harm, cut it off. If your foot's doing the harm, cut it off. If your eye is doing the harm, rip it out. Woe to the one who puts down the stumbling block to one of the little ones who belongs to me. They're so precious to me that my angels are always beholding the face of the Father who is looking at his little ones. And when the Father's face wrinkles with concern, the angels go to the aid of the little ones. So if you're fooling with God's people, you are fooling with those precious to God. But nonetheless, witlessly, Christians will sin against other Christians. And what are we to do about it? How do we treat the wicked? He says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. You don't retaliate. You don't retaliate. That's a command to the whole church in the plural imperative. There's no place for retaliation anywhere in the church. There's no place anywhere for personal vengeance. The only one who has a right to retaliate is whom? God. Listen to Romans chapter 12, which is a very close parallel to this text. In Romans 12, Paul says it explicitly, verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Don't you step into the gap and take your own revenge. You leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written. And here he's quoting out of the Old Testament, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. I'll take care of that, not you. On the other hand, if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. And if he is thirsty, you give him drink. And in so doing, you will heap burning coals of guilt upon his head. Don't be overcome by the evil he does to you, but overcome that evil with the good you do to him. See that? Now you can go back to 1 Thessalonians. The only one who has a right to retaliate is God. You say, what about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life? That was a governmental mandate that the government had the right to punish equally the criminal. The government had the right to exact a life for a life, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was never instruction for personal vengeance. That's what Jesus intended the disciples to understand and the Jews to hear in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, yeah, you think you're supposed to hate your enemy. You've perverted the law of God to that degree. I'm here to tell you, you are to love your enemy and you're to do good to those that do evil to you. So how do we treat those who do evil to us? We always, always, always seek after, pursue eagerly, pursue zealously. That which is good, beautiful, noble, excellent. In other words, you say, well, in spite of what they've done to me, I'm going to do everything I can to do what is good to them, to do what is noble and excellent to them. In an act of love, I am going to return their hostility with goodness. And not just for them, but for everybody. For everybody. For all men. Especially the household of faith, Paul said elsewhere. But to everyone. A growing flock is characterized by movement in faith, love, purity, toward the fullness of the stature of Christ. That's a growing church. That growth is impeded by the wayward and the worried and the weak and the wearisome and the wicked. And if the church is going to grow, it isn't going to grow because somebody figures out some strategy to go around the problem. It's going to grow because the shepherds and the sheep come together in intimate relationships in which they admonish the wayward, encourage the worried, hold up the weak, are long suffering with the wearisome, and render loving goodness to the wicked. And as a church takes that shape and that form, it will be a growing and a powerful church. We need to commit ourselves to being what the church really is. And this is it.
Think of the difficult people in your church, the worriers, the weak, and the disruptive. How can you encourage, strengthen, and minister them? John MacArthur showed you in practical ways today how to deal with folks like that. The lesson is a part of his series called The Bible-Driven Church here on Grace to You. Now, this practical study is for any Christian, but it is especially helpful for pastors and elders, leaders who set a church direction. If that's you, or if you'd like to get these lessons to the leaders in your church, contact us today and order the study called The Bible-Driven Church. The 8-CD album is available for $35. You can pick up a copy for your church's library, or maybe to encourage someone you know who's looking for a church. Order it when you call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE, or go online to gty.org. Now, if you want to hear all 8 lessons, place them on your iPod, iPad, or your computer. You can download them free in the MP3 format at gty.org. And keep in mind, there are thousands of John's messages, all a part of his nearly 44 years of verse-by-verse journey through the New Testament. Available free at gty.org. Also, at the website, you can see John's books and commentaries and the MacArthur Study Bible, available at reasonable prices, and we always ship for free. Plenty of Bible study tools available online, so please log on today. Also, let me thank you for your letters and your emails. We want to know, we need to know, how you've benefited from John's verse-by-verse teaching. Tell us the call letters of this station as you get in touch. That's more important than you may realize. You can send an email to letters@gty.org or write to us at Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for joining us for these 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time. And join us again tomorrow on the next Grace to You. When life seems anything but joyful, how can you still manage to rejoice always? A question John MacArthur helps you answer tomorrow. Join him then for the next Grace to You.